You can take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 21. And I want to speak to you about preparing for Christmas. Preparing for Christmas. Christmas is a very blessed time. It's a wonderful time, but it is a very, very busy time. Just in churches, you know, we have cantatas and presentations and plays, and so not only when those are being seen, but all the work and so forth that goes on behind the scenes, the decorating like there is in the sanctuary now, and also for those different plays. There are fellowships, classes and groups have different Christmas parties, and of course there's the preparation of the food, there's getting everything looking nice so it looks festive. There are different ministries that are more involved and heavily pulled upon, like the food pantry during this time of year. There are special offerings like the missions offering. And so around churches we're very, very busy. But simultaneous to that, as though if that wasn't enough, we're busy in our homes. We are putting up trees. We're putting up lights where we never have lights any other time of the year. We're putting up all kinds of decoration. We're bringing greens into our house and placing them across different pianos and ledges and so forth, and candles. There is the preparation of food. There's the deciding where you're going to spend Christmas, who's going to be there, how many people you're going to try to see. All of these things. There's the buying of gifts and what for whom, and on it goes. And one of the great things is if there are children, either small children or grandchildren, it's a great thing to be able to go out and buy them gifts. Now, it's not quite as great sometimes when you get the gifts home and you do want to open some of them up that night before, and you're just going to have about an hour and put them together, and you open one of them up, and there's about 18 pages of instructions, and you could build a nuclear reactor with less directions than you find in there. And then sometimes it'll say on the cover, you know, the only tools you need is a wrench and a screwdriver. Of course, they didn't tell you you needed an engineering degree to figure out how to use those two with all of the different things that go on. Someone said that some of simile required and batteries necessary is where you get bah humbug from, and that may very well be true. There is an enormous amount of preparation. We put in incredible energy and thought and work for this time we call Christmas, and so you have to ask, is it worth it? And I ask myself, is it worth it? And my answer is yes. Even more so as I look back over a span of time. But if you took all that we do, all the things that we do in preparing, and when you're preparing, you're solving problems, compared to God's preparation and the problems that God had to solve for there to be the first Christmas, it's like comparing a grain of sand to the seashore or a drop of water to the ocean. So what I want to do is spend a few moments and just show you God's preparation and some of the problems that had to be solved to have that inaugural Christmas. I want you to look in Genesis 3, and of course you know in verse 1 through 6 you have the sin of Adam and Eve, and then you fall into the time when God begins pronouncing the judgment upon man, upon woman, and upon Satan, the serpent. When you come to verse 15 of chapter 3, he is speaking directly to Satan, and he says, "And I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so what you have is God promising that there would be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And if you'll notice that the seed of the woman would be bruised by the devil, but it would be on the heel, and that like a snake bite, and it would hurt, but it would not end him. But he would bruise or crush the serpent's head, and that is deadly to a serpent. And so the bruise on the heel is the cross, but it is also that with the resurrection is the crushing of Satan's head, or the head of the serpent. The seed there, the seed of the woman, is none other than Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, speaks of that seed, and it's not seeds plural, but it is seed singular, referring to Christ. But between Genesis 3:15 and Galatians 3:16, there is a lot that took place. Of course, it was the birth of Seth. And then you have Noah, and I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures this morning. Some of them we're going to look at, and some of them you can just jot them down. But you had Seth, and then, of course, Noah. And then one of Noah's sons was named Shem. And from Shem came the one we know, Abraham. And it was through Abraham that God promised in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, through you, the world will be blessed. And the blessing would be that the Messiah would come through Abraham, or through his lineage. So you have Abraham, the world will be blessed, Abraham would have a son, and through that son would be the line of the Messiah. Problem is, Abraham was a little spunky, and so he actually had 8 sons. So you have to decide which one. God had to decide. If you look in chapter 21 and verse 12 of Genesis, Genesis 21:12, but God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named." So out of those sons, God chose one, and that would be Isaac. Then Isaac went along, and he had 2 sons, and that is Jacob and Esau. And normally it would have been Esau that would have gotten the privilege and the blessing, but God chose to do it through Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, he says, "The older shall serve the younger." So there God chose Jacob. So it comes through Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and the Messiah would be born through that. Jacob had 12 sons. Now these sons, their names became the names because they became the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the tribes are named after each of those sons. So now you have another decision or a problem. Through which tribe would the Messiah come, or through which son would the Messiah come? Well, if you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 48, chapter 49, in Genesis 49:8, it says, Judah. So Judah is out of the 12, the one that God chose for the Messiah to come through, so he would come through the tribe of Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares to rouse him up. Now this verse 10 is very important. The scepter, and the scepter was the staff of rule or reign, the sign of reigning, shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, and Shiloh is the Messiah, until Shiloh comes and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So Judah is chosen, and that last verse says that the Messiah will come before the rule and authority is removed from this tribe, Judah. Judah is the ruling and the kingly tribe of all of Israel. Now you can just write this verse down. The problem is Judah sinned. Genesis chapter 38, verse 24 through 26 and 29. That's Genesis 38, 24 through 26 and 29. Judah sinned and had relations outside of marriage. And those relations bore a son named Perez. So Perez was an illegitimate son, born out of wedlock. However, and he was born to Tamar, and however, the Messiah was supposed to come through him. So you have the Messiah coming through Perez, but Perez is an illegitimate son. And now I want you to look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23:2, and look at this. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And so Judah sinned. He bore a son named Perez. The king had to come through that line, but God put a curse on that individual for 10 generations. There could be no king of that lineage for 10 generations. So the tribe of Judah, where the king is supposed to come from, the Messiah is to come from, is cursed. So you go along and you study for 9 generations, there's no king. You come along and you have a man named Jesse. He was the 9th generation. And at that time, Israel was clamoring for a king. But they couldn't have a legitimate king because there was a curse upon the tribe. And so God gave them a king because they wanted it, but not a legitimate king, and his name was Saul. Saul came not from the kingly line, but from the line of Benjamin. And you can just write this down, 1 Samuel chapter 16. You find that Saul was a bad and an evil king, and in verse 1, God rejected Saul. Because not only was he bad and evil, but he wasn't a legitimate king. They wanted a king, and they didn't want to follow what God had said. In verse 13, you see that God makes David the king. So God chose David for king. The people wanted a king, and God gave them Saul. David is the first king because he is the 10th generation from Perez, and the curse was removed. Everything prior to that stopped there from being a legitimate king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and don't turn to it, verse 12 and following, it says, "And I will establish your throne forever." So when David becomes king, God makes him king, and then God makes this promise, we call it the Davidic covenant, and I'm going to establish your throne forever and forever. Someone will reign upon the throne of David, and of course that's the Messiah through the tribe of Judah. In 1 Chronicles 22:9, and again you can just jot this down, following David, and he had many, many sons, And then God chose one of them, and that was Solomon, and Solomon became king. Solomon had 11 generations after him and no Messiah. So they're looking for the Messiah to come, and each generation that passes after David and then Solomon and 11 generations, and there's still no Messiah. And the curse has been lifted. And then one is born named Ahaz, and he became the king of Judah. And Ahaz was an evil king. And yet, to this evil king, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God gave that promise, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." Ahaz was afraid of others that were coming to conquer Judah, and he was in terror, and so were the people of Judah. And so God gave that promise, "Look, I'm not going to let them destroy you. Don't make an evil covenant with them. Don't negotiate with them. Don't be afraid. I'm going to protect you, because this is going to happen in the future, and for this to happen, you have to be okay. So they're not going to destroy you, even though humanly it looks like that." That's the context of that promise, and it was given to Ahaz. 7 generations after Ahaz, no Messiah, and then there was born one, Jeconiah, sometimes called Jehoiachin, 2 different ways in the scripture. He becomes a king at 18 years old. He reigns for 3 months and 10 days. In 2 Chronicles 36:9, it tells us that Jeconiah was an evil king. During his reign is when God judged Judah and took them into Babylonian captivity for their sins. So he was an evil king, and God pronounced a curse upon him. And I want you to see that, so turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22 and beginning verse 18, and the one that's mentioned here first, Jehoiakim, is the father of Jeconiah. Verse 18, "Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they will not lament for him. Alas for the master, alas for his splendor." Verse 24. "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah," and that is a abbreviation of Jeconiah, so we're talking about Jeconiah here, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my hand, my right hand, yet I would pull you off." As much as I value that, I would pull you off. Now watch what God says about Jeconiah in verse 30. "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Now look at that. "For no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Now you have a real problem, because the king and the Messiah must come through the line of David. He must come that way. But the king cannot come that way. You see, in 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, the Davidic covenant, I will put upon your throne, it'll be of the lineage of David. And yet now when you come here in Jeremiah 22, 30, cannot come that way. When the Jews would have seen this, they would have been perplexed, to put it mildly. You must come this way, you cannot come that way. That's the problem to be solved. I want you now to look with me in Matthew chapter 1. And we just gave you a lot of history in just a matter of moments. And another experience that some of you may have this morning is for the first time in your life to read a genealogy. For others, it may be the first time that you read it and see some things in there other than a list of names. So I'm going to read the genealogy in Matthew 1 and comment as we go through it in light of what we just saw. Verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Stop right there. Did you notice? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Chronologically, Abraham preceded David. But in the genealogy, he puts David first. Because David is the king, and what's important, the wise man had come to see one who is born king of Jews. Not will be, but is born. So the kingship of Christ is in view when you look at the genealogy of chapter 1. And if you were a Jew, genealogies would be of vastly more important than they are to us. Because it mattered, did you come through the line? But they knew the line had a curse. So, David, verse 2. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and we just saw all that. Judah was the father of Perez. And so that's the one that we saw that was born illegitimately from Judah, and there was a curse for 10 generations. And Zerah by Tamar, Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. And if you count that, there are 9 generations till you get to Jesse, but there's a curse. There could be no kings from the time of Perez to the time of Jesse. Now look at this. Verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. Notice it doesn't mention Saul. Saul wasn't of the line, and he wasn't a king. David's the king. It begins with David, and the first time you see a king, or it begins showing you the genealogy of David, and the first time you get to David the king. Now, it says, David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. And if any of you are looking for new baby names, I see a whole host here that'll do well if you want to confuse everyone. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and that's just a wonderful one there. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. So there is the evil King Ahaz, which the promise of the virgin birth was made to. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when Isaiah was prophesying to him not to compromise with those that were threatening and so forth. Verse 10, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the one, remember, who received the irreversible curse. So here he is in the lineage between David and Christ. But the problem is, he's cursed and it was irreversible, unretractable. No man through you will ever sit upon the throne. And then it says, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. And Abihud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Achim. And Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eliezer. Eliezer. And Eliezer, the father of Matthan. And Matthan, the father of Jacob. Now watch this. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So there you have it. Have what? He had to come through that line. But there was a curse upon the bloodline of Judah that no one of the bloodline could be the king. And yet you had to be of the tribe of Judah. Joseph was not Jesus' blood father, but he was his legal father. And he gave him legal right to the throne without the curse upon the bloodline of Jeconiah. He did this through the virgin birth. The virgin birth made Christ the seed of woman, born of a woman. He was of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of Judah, he's called, without the curse of the bloodline that would have stopped him from ruling and reigning. And I want to show you how specific this is. In verse 16 it says, and Jacob was the father, and if you go back and read all of the times it keeps saying, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, it's rhythmic. It goes the same until you get to verse 16 and it breaks the rhythm. And it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? Whom in the original is in the feminine singular. So the others had husband, wife, husband, wife, husband, wife, male, female, male, female. You come to this one and Joseph is the husband, but he's not the blood father. By whom it is feminine singular. It would have either been masculine plural or neuter plural had it included both of them, but being feminine singular is the virgin birth. And so what was promised through Ahaz is fulfilled there. And Matthew goes on to speak about that. In other words, the virgin birth wasn't some afterthought, or it's not just something that God did to kind of entertain us or something to make Christianity different. It was essential because it would fulfill Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It would fulfill Isaiah 7:14. it would bypass and not be contaminated with the curse of Adam that is passed from the man to the man, and it would not, he would not be contaminated by the curse of Jeconiah. And what man could not do, God could do. God took a rib out of the first Adam, and out of that was born his mate, his wife, his bride. And out of the blood that poured from the side of Christ with a spear was born his bride, the church. You see, the virgin birth is the only way that it ever, ever could have come to pass. And that's what we're really thinking about and celebrating. What God did, the problems that He solved, and the preparation that it took that we could even have a celebration. That we could even know Christ. You know, people get caught up, well, it's the wrong day and different times in history and so forth. It's a different day. That's not really the issue. Well, you know, what did the manger look like? Well, that's not really the issue. Well, what about how the wise men, what were they? That's not really the issue. Should we have a Christmas tree? That's not really the issue. The issue is that God, through the virgin birth, provided His only begotten Son to be born without sin and without the curse of the king, and He could be both Savior and King of His people. And so we celebrate the cradle, but people who celebrate Christmas and they're celebrating just the nativity or the cradle, it has no meaning, no purpose, and no value without the cross. When we celebrate the cradle at Christmas, we're celebrating the cross. We're celebrating the resurrection. What Christmas tells us, what the message of Christmas is, you want to know? It is that man is bound in sin. And that man cannot redeem himself. He cannot release himself. But God, through His majesty, solved every problem, and He prepared the way so that one could be born who could die for the sins of man, who could redeem man. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. It is Christ coming, being born, solving the problem, and solving our problem, which is sin. The most important preparation that we do for Christmas is to make sure that Christ is the center of our life. I read you at the beginning, Genesis 49:10, and it says this, "And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." And we know from Jewish commentaries how they interpreted that. And they interpreted it that the authority that was in Judah, the ruling kingly line, would never be taken until the Messiah would come. But you know what happened? When Rome ruled, they took that authority over life and death away from everybody they conquered, and it remained with the emperor and the emperor alone and to his delegates. And so they lost that authority. And all of these centuries, they had known that they never would lose it till the Messiah came. But they lost it. And this is what one rabbi wrote. "The scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not yet come. But the Messiah had come. Just like God said. And they missed Him. By and large, the Jews missed Him, even though the precise time had been told to them. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, He was saddened. And He said, oh, that you would have known this day. And the vast majority will miss Jesus this Christmas. It's always been that way. But we don't have to miss Him. And we can be a part of others not missing Him as well. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, we thank You so much for what You did. And Lord, we thank You so much that You've loved us. And I know that Christmas sometimes gets clamored with many things that don't really have to be there. But Lord, may we in our celebrations and all of these things and celebrate big, make sure that Christ is the center of our life, our homes, and that we're about making sure that He's known to others. And oh Lord, we dare not miss Him or what You have done. And may we be so concerned for others as well. In His worthy and wonderful name we pray. Amen.